There's no clip on this, so I'll just stick it in my pocket. The accident was not my fault. Someone ran a red light and hit me. Downtown Buttles and George, not a great intersection. I was making a left turn and bam, just guy ran the red light and broadsided me. So that was that. So yeah, James 5, if you would turn there, please. I don't really have any injuries. There was some bruising on my arm. So I said, just give me some ice, an ice pack. It'll be fine. So that's what that is. And don't be distracted by it. James 5, 1 through 6. James writes, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded. Their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. This is God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. May he add his blessing to its reading. As we begin this section of the book, a couple of introductory comments need to be made to help us understand the audience that James has in mind. One of the things to realize is that these verses are probably addressing a different audience of people than James was addressing at the end of chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. We looked at that last week. Those seem to be merchants, people in business, members of the church, and their chief sin was making their plans without really consulting God, just assuming, presuming upon his grace, assuming that today will be like, or tomorrow will be like today, and so forth, and just going about their business, not even adding God to the equation. But there's a difference in these introductory verses of chapter 5, because unlike chapter 4, where James calls these people to repentance, in James 5, he's not calling these people to repentance at all. He's just like an Old Testament prophet calling down judgment upon them because of the excessive lifestyle that they are following and living. And as we think of this, then it's perhaps most commentators would conclude this, that the audience are not necessarily members of the church at all, that he's really addressing the prevailing culture, the ruling class, the landowners who controlled much of Galilee, who controlled much of the Roman Empire, people who acquired and amassed wealth because of their proximity to power, to whoever was on the throne. And the issues there were, if you were friendly with the king or whatever, somehow, some way, you moved up as he moved up, and you gained wealth, you controlled more land, and that just enabled them to acquire more property, more land. And it was true in Galilee across the Roman Empire. And the people that are being exploited are not just Christians, but they're non-Christians as well. They were equal opportunity offenders. They took advantage of whoever they could take advantage of. And what James is warning them is that a day of reckoning is near, and they're living completely oblivious to that fact. In verse 1, he issues his condemnation to them. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. And as he's addressing these rich people, we need to make a distinction that James, like the rest of the Bible, does not condemn wealth itself. James is not condemning every wealthy person who has ever lived or ever will live. He's condemning a certain group of people who basically are amassing wealth for their own ends. They're often guilty of oppressing the poor. They're using their wealth, their power, to get ahead in this life at the expense of others. And so we shouldn't view this in terms of God is condemning all rich people everywhere at all time. That's not what the Bible is saying at all. He says to them, come now, basically wake up and see the trouble that is facing you. He calls them to weep and to howl. This is language, and these are terms that we see sprinkled through the Old Testament as the prophets announce woe upon Israel. The word for howl could also be translated as wail. And when we read the Old Testament, we find all sorts of instances of people being called upon to wail, to howl, to weep, to mourn. Isaiah 13:6, wail, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty will come. Isaiah 15:3, in the streets they wear sackcloth, on the housetops and in the squares everyone wails and melts in tears. Hosea 7:14, they do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine they gash themselves, they rebel against me. Amos 8:3, the songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. James says to them, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. He's not talking about the miseries of this life. A tooth that goes bad, think of that time period, they didn't have dental care. You just lived with the pain until the tooth fell out. And obviously it would become infected and decayed and their life was miserable. With something like that, relatively insignificant in the grand scheme of things, not as bad as cancer, for instance. But James isn't talking about the miseries of this life. He's talking about the misery of eternal punishment, the misery that will follow the final judgment. And so right out of the gate, he's condemning them, calling them to repent and to wake up because the end is near, because judgment is about to fall. Again, he's not condemning all rich people everywhere at all times. He's condemning those who are wealthy, who misuse their wealth and line their own pockets at the expense of others. He levels three charges against them. In verse 2 is the first, verses 2 and 3. Your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver have corroded. Their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Essentially, the first charge is this: they're hoarding wealth. They're amassing it and hoarding it as if they can take it with you, with them after they die. When he says, your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten, he's basically saying what we all know, that wealth in this world is temporal. It's ephemeral. Things that we own are subject to depreciation, like the truck that just got hit that I was driving. It's probably totaled. And so I'm just putting that out of my mind, just going, well, whatever, Lord, we'll figure that out later. We know things depreciate. You buy a brand new vehicle. You drive it off the lot. And just in that simple act of driving it off the lot, you may not have even gone 1 mile. It's already lost several thousand dollars in value. That's just the way it is. And so James is telling them, your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten. The wealth of this world is temporary and temporal. He says, your gold and your silver have corroded. Now, some people want to find fault with James and say he's really ignorant about the properties of precious metals. Everyone knows that gold doesn't corrode. But the point of the matter is, in the ancient world, metals often contained impurities, and if there were impurities, then that would lead to corrosion, even of gold. But when he talks about corrosion, he might be using it in a metaphorical sense too, to describe that the earthly wealth that we have is always subject to loss. It's similar to what Jesus said in Matthew 6. Do not store up for yourself wealth on earth, where moth can destroy, where rust corrodes, where thieves can break in and steal. Store up for yourselves wealth in heaven, where moth cannot destroy, where it cannot corrode, where thieves cannot break in and steal. So James is basically saying to them, your silver and gold are actually rotting before you. They're corroding. They're losing value, even as I write this to you. And then he says something that I think we maybe even overlook. The corrosion will be evidence against you. And you think of this, and you think of a courtroom. You think of someone being arrested, and they receive their Miranda rights. Anything you say can and will be used against you in a court of law. Anything that we have in this life, everything we do in this life, will be brought into scrutiny in the final judgment. And James is saying, as he's talking about the final judgment, don't just think of yourself and think of the final judgment as it's a balance, and my good deeds are going to outweigh my bad deeds, and I'll be just fine. No, that's not the way the final judgment works. The final judgment includes all sins of commission, where we knowingly, willingly break the commandments of God. The final judgment will include sins of omission, where we knew the right thing to do and we failed to do it. And additional evidence will be every word that we have spoken and the wealth that we have amassed in this world. James is saying all of this will be marshaled against you as a case against you in the final judgment. You rich people, come, rich, you weep, rich people, weep and howl and wail, because your wealth and this wealth that is wasting away, and you're hoarding it and adding to it as fast as you can, it will be evidence against you in the final judgment. It will be used against you in the final judgment to testify God's case against you, that you did not care about the poor, you did not care about honoring him with your money, you were just simply in it for yourself. He makes another statement here, that you've laid up treasures in the last days. And here, when we think of treasures in the last days, he's saying to these people, don't act as if today is just a guarantee of tomorrow, that everything will just continue on and on and on. The last days began at Pentecost. For us, that was 2,000 years ago. For them, it was merely a few decades. But he was saying, you've laid up treasure in the last days, oblivious that there is an end, that there's a terminus, that there'll be a judgment where we all stand before our Maker. I skipped the line here where he says, these things will eat your flesh like fire. One commentator says, this is basically James's way of saying that the testimony of your wealth will be so damning, it will be as if a fire was burning them. That's the sense. The evidence will be so strong, they will already feel the flames of judgment. They're laying up treasure as if it will always be there for them. And life today, as they enjoy it, will go on forever and ever. What James is condemning here, Paul says explicitly in Romans 2:5 about people storing up wrath for the day to come. They are storing up wrath through the means by which they are acquiring and amassing wealth and using it and spending it not in accord with God's word. In many respects, they represent the rich young fool in Luke 12, who had a bumper crop, who said, I know what I'll do. I'll knock down my barns. I'll build bigger barns. I'll store my grain. I won't have to work for years to come. And God said, you fool, your life is required of you this very night. You won't get to enjoy any of the luxury that you planned. And that's essentially what James is saying to these people. They are fools. So the first charge is that they are hoarding wealth. The second charge is that they've defrauded their workers. Verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. We don't have to go far in the Old Testament to find language about God's view on withholding wages to workers. It's condemned from beginning to end in the Old Testament. It's found in Leviticus 19, the chapter concerning love your neighbor as yourself. God specifically says, demonstrate your love for your neighbor by paying them on time. Don't withhold their wages. It's reiterated in Deuteronomy 24. And in the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, listen to what God says in how he classifies sin. God will put on trial sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers. Yes, those are all very bad, evil, wicked sins. But in the same sentence, it says, and God will put on trial those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress widows and orphans. In God's mind, there really isn't a hierarchy of these sins. They're all in the top level, very serious crimes against God and humanity. Of course, they're withholding the wages. They're cheating them, the workers, all to fuel their lifestyles, all to do what they want to do with their money. James talks about crying out, and the cries reach the ears of the Lord of hosts. But what's noteworthy is that there's two sources of the crying out. The first is the harvesters themselves, the end of the verse. They are crying out to the Lord about this injustice. They don't have money for food in their home. In the ancient world, they didn't get paid like we do. They didn't have banks like we do. Certainly didn't have credit cards like we do. It was a hand-to-mouth existence. You worked, you got paid, you went and bought food for your family. So the harvesters are crying out to the Lord because they are personally suffering, but their families are suffering. They go home. The children are crying. They're cranky. They're hungry. They can't be consoled. The wife is worn out. She doesn't know what to do. She's crying. Now the harvester is crying, Lord, have mercy on us. And these cries have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. But the second crying is of the withheld wages themselves. It's a very interesting way he puts it here. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And in this sense, James is drawing upon the early chapters in Genesis. After Cain murdered his brother Abel, what does the text tell us? His blood cried out from the ground for justice. Inanimate object crying out for justice, Abel's blood. And in the same way, the inanimate object here, the withheld wages, are crying out to the Lord of hosts for justice. And James is saying, you think God's in your corner? You think God is friendly towards you? You're messing with Lord Sabaoth, the Lord with a mighty army, a warrior displayed all through the Old Testament who will come and wage war against his enemies. The third charge is that they have lived self-indulgent lives. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Now, the word for luxury here doesn't always mean have a bad connotation. For instance, when the Septuagint was written, drafted, the Septuagint being the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in the book of Nehemiah, for instance, chapter 9, the very same word for luxury that's used here is used in Nehemiah 9. And it describes the luxury of the people who came out of exile and came back to Jerusalem. And it describes the ease of life that God granted his people. From Nehemiah 9, they ate to the full. They were well nourished. They reveled, meaning they lived in luxury in your great goodness. Even though the city was not fully rebuilt, the temple wasn't fully rebuilt, they're rebuilding the walls. It was much better than Babylon. They were living in luxury, the lap of luxury, so to speak. But here, it's in a negative context that they are living for themselves, for today, for the moment. It's all about me, first in line. Everything, they want the best, and they demand the best. So they're living lives of luxury. They're living lives that are self-indulgent. Living for pleasure, just for the moment. Hedonism, so to speak, we could say. And what James seems to be doing here is he uses these words, you've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence, is a way to set them up. Because unless you repent, you will not be living as kings in the life to come. The first will be last, the last shall be first. He's warning them that though they have it easy right now, it's not going to be so good in the future if they continue on this path. He says in verse 5, you fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. I think you know the imagery, and I think you understand what it means. It's referring to cattle, to other livestock that are getting ready to go to market. With my wife being from Nebraska, I never grew up on a farm, but picked up some of the knowledge of what they do when they raise cattle. And sometimes they raise them on a particular farm and then send them directly to market. Sometimes they sell them to be finished. They'll sell them to a feedlot where they'll spend the last month or 6 weeks of their life, these cattle, and they're just being fattened for the slaughter. They don't know what's around the corner, but they're having a rich diet of grain and other sorts of things to help put on muscle, to build marbling and fat and all the tissues to make the best of beef. And next thing you know, they're on the truck and they're on their way to the slaughterhouse. That's the way James is describing these people, like cattle in the field, gorging themselves on the luxuries of this life, failing to realize that they are heading to the final slaughter, the final judgment. So those are the charges. And then he brings a conclusion. The conclusion is this, in verse 6, you've harmed the righteous. You have condemned. You have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. What does this mean, and what does this... How do we understand the condemnation, the murder, and so forth here? Well, to condemn them could be through legal means, questionable legal means. They have used the legal process. They have pulled strings. They have bribed the judges. They have done this. They have done that to bring condemnation to these poor people. It could be personal condemnation through their own personal disdain, their dislike, their hatred for the poor and those that are commoners, that are just in the way. The word for murder, there's room here for a doubled interpretation. It could literally mean that they have engaged in murder, that there is literally blood on their hands because of what they have done to the poor. But it could be a figurative term as well, that they're guilty of murder because they have withheld wages. They are guilty of murder because they have cheated people of their land and their livelihood. They are guilty of murder through questionable judicial proceedings that have moved people off the land, and they're trying to eke out an existence on a sliver of property, and they aren't making it. It's a slow death. So instead of there actually being literally bloodshed, they're guilty, possibly what James is saying, of a different sort of murder, a slow way of killing them by taking away their land, their means of making a living, cheating them, so forth. He describes these victims as the righteous person. There could be a double meaning here. It could refer to Christians who've been persecuted by these rich landowners. It could also mean it just refers to an innocent person, not even a person in the kingdom. Neither one of them deserve the sentence that's been dealt them and delivered against them. Basically, you deserve death, either through withheld wages, through defrauding them in the courts, working behind the scenes to steal their land, or the death sentence, if indeed James is thinking about literal murder, literal bloodshed. But he says in the end, the righteous person does not resist you. The righteous person does not seek revenge. The righteous person turns his cheek, the other cheek. The righteous person does not retaliate. And in the end, the righteous person, as we've seen in verse 4, they're crying out to the Lord of hosts for justice. Lord, vindicate your name. Vindicate our honor. Lord, defend us because of the injustice that's going on around us. So I worked on this sermon. I grappled with, well, how to end the sermon. It's easy to be critical of those rich people who have it all. It's easy to preach a sermon and not have it impact anybody in the church. Talk about those people out there. But I think as we grapple with what James is getting at here, it would do us well to turn to 1 Timothy 6 for a moment and see Paul's words here, because I think what James is getting at is in great agreement with what Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul sets forth three appropriate uses of wealth that I think are beneficial to us here in this conversation and in this analysis of James chapter 5. In 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 6, Paul says, "Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." What is he saying here? There is great gain in godliness with contentment. The focus of our life should be on becoming more and more godly each and every day of our lives. With each and every passing year, we should be more and more confirmed and conformed to the image of Christ. That should be uppermost. And we should be content with what God gives us in this life, where we live, the family in which we live, the city in which we live, the jobs we have, the roles we play for a homemaker or whatever it might be. We should be focusing on godliness and contentment. We brought nothing into the world. We can't take anything out of the world. The old saying is true. You never see a U-Haul trailer behind a hearse. You never see someone taking their wealth with them and putting it in the ground with them. It just doesn't happen. It just doesn't make sense. If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. It seems to me that the first use, appropriate use of wealth, is to make sure that our basic needs are met. Food, clothing, shelter, insurance, medical care, basic things in life. That's appropriate. Drop down to verse 17. "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." There seems to be room in this passage for us to use money to enjoy good things in this life. It's not saying that our life needs to be 100% focused on the good things and chasing after money and doing all sorts of pursuing all sorts of luxuries, but there seems to be room that there is a time and a place for us to enjoy the good things in this world. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. Read what Solomon says about enjoying things in this life. Life with your wife, wine that makes the man's heart merry, food, other sorts of things are all extolled. They're not intrinsically evil. So that seems to be a second lawful use of money, of course, in moderation. And then a third reasonable use of money is found in verse 18. "Those with money are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share." In this, the third appropriate use of money is generosity. Not just amassing and lining our pockets and garnering and gathering and hoarding. No. If we have our basic needs met, if we're enjoying a measure of good things in this life, there should be stuff left over with which we can share. There to be rich in good works, making time for others, assisting others, helping others that are in need. They should be rich in generosity, ready to share with those who are in need, giving to the church so that deacons can help those who are in need. Paul says people who are doing this are doing more than amassing wealth on earth. According to verse 19, they are storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation of the future. They are storing up wealth where moth cannot get in and destroy, where the wealth cannot be corroded, where thieves cannot break in and steal. And I love the end of this verse. As they are storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation of the future, they are to do this so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Life is more than just amassing wealth and money and having the best of everything. When Paul talks about in this passage, the last days, he's reminding us that this era in which we live, James, when he talks about the last days, we're part of this present evil age, which is passing away. And when Paul says that people are taking hold of that which is truly life, what is truly life is beyond this present evil age. It's the life to come. It's that which is truly life will be ushered in when the Lord Jesus returns. So as we compare James 5, 1 through 6 with 1 Timothy chapter 6, there's a lot here for you and for me to apply to our own lives. But there's a lot here for us as well to talk about with those outside the church, those outside the kingdom. They think they've got it all. They think they've won life's lottery, and maybe they have. But unless they really wake up and they understand the precarious nature of life and the fleeting nature of this life, that we're all living in this present evil age, which is passing away, which will give way to the age to come, if all their eggs are in that basket, it's going to be loss for them. This passage gives us something in 1 Timothy as well, complementing the condemnation of James 5. This passage gives us something to challenge those people. You need to think about something more than just this life. There is more than just simply this world, this life, what we can get, what we can have, what we can do. Those who understand that are not only taking care of their basic needs, not only enjoying some of the nice things in this life, but they're being rich in good works, generous, ready to share, storing up treasure for the life to come. They have taken hold of that which is truly life, life that it will be ushered in the new heavens, the new earth, when the Lord Jesus returns. So let's take these words to heart. Let's be slow to just go out and condemn everyone with a few more dollars than we have. That's not what the passage is teaching. James is not teaching that at all. It's just simply calling them to take stock of the fleeting nature of their life and to repent while there's time. Let's close with prayer. Father, thank you for this word and this passage. Thank you for your promises to us. We thank you for James' bluntness about wealth and those who pursue it at all costs. May we not fall into that trap. We pray that you would keep us from such errors, but keep us from haughtiness as well, looking down on those with more and pride and condemnation. And we look at them with compassion and pity, realizing that unless they repent, they are fattening themselves for the day of slaughter. We pray that you give us opportunity to share the gospel with such people, to remind them that what's going on in this world will pass away one day and will be replaced by something infinitely more. Help us to challenge them and to point them to take hold of that which is truly life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.